1 Samuel 4. Originally, you notice in your bulletin, the idea was to take you through chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. And had I known my voice was going to give out, I probably wouldn't have planned that anyway with all that reading. But there are so many things in chapter 4 that I think we need to look at and examine more closely. We're going to just grab a hold of this one chapter tonight and then get 5, 6, and 7, pick that up next week. Some pretty entertaining stuff, actually, next week's thing. This week's kind of a bummer. Next week's great. And I just mean as far as, and you know, if you read ahead, you know what I'm talking about. It's the Word of God is always valuable, but it's not always funny. And so, basically in review, so far in the book of 1 Samuel, if you're just joining us tonight, we have seen the corruption of the priesthood. That's never funny stuff. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they bad guys. They were, of course, married and yet committing adultery with the women serving in the tabernacle there. They were stealing the sacrifices, sending out their servants, actually, to steal the sacrifices before they were even offered. Remember, the priests were supposed to get a portion of those sacrifices after the fat had been burned and the meat had been boiled. Then they were to get a part that was God had given them. They were to have the breast portion and the right thigh, I think it was. And God had provided for them, but they sent their servants out with the three-pronged forks, you know, grabbing what they could and threatening the people offering the sacrifices. Hey, give me that prime rib. Well, I haven't offered the fat yet. Give it to me raw or I'll take it by force. You know, that kind of stuff. So they were corrupting the sacrifices. They were just defiling the house of God with their fornication. They really lightly esteemed God and His house. In contrast to that, what we see was this little boy named Samuel. And his birth was miraculous. His mom, Hannah, was barren. She prayed to the Lord, and the Lord gave her a son. She had made a vow saying, Lord, if you give me a son, then I will dedicate him to you. And sure enough, she did. As soon as he was weaned at about the age of 2.5 or 3 years old, she took him to the tabernacle and said to the high priest, Eli, God answered my prayer. This boy is for you to raise in the ways of the Lord and to serve the Lord. And that's the vow that I made to God. So we see this little boy from the time he's at 3 to about 12 just serving God with his whole heart. You know, he hadn't heard the voice of God, didn't know how to hear from God yet, but he had a heart for God and he was serving the Lord. And he would actually sleep in the Holy of Holies doing the work of the priest to make sure the lamps didn't go out and things. And he just had a heart for God. So here's this contrast between the Hophni and Phinehas, the bad priest, and this little boy who's got the linen ephod on and his mom made him a new robe every year, you know, dressed up like a little priest and really just blessing the heart of God. And God really revealed himself to two different people. Number one, he revealed himself to a man of God, a prophet, who came to the high priest Eli and said, because your sons have been this corrupt and because you have not rebuked them for their behavior, because you have done this to the priesthood, I'm removing the priesthood from your family. And there's a big long curse that we looked at in chapter 2 that God said, basically, you know, I'm not cutting it off today, but I'm cutting it off. I'm cutting 90% of it off and nobody's going to get old in your house and your eyes will fail. You know, there's not going to be an old priest in your house, basically, is what he said. And pretty soon we saw by the days of Solomon, the very last descendant of Eli that was a priest was fired by Solomon, and the sons of Zadok became the priestly line. The other revelation that was given was to Samuel himself, as Samuel was probably around 12 years old, laying there in the holy place and heard the voice of God, and after some misunderstanding, thinking it was actually Eli calling out to him, realized it was God and spoke to God, and God basically gave the same word to him, and then the next morning he was supposed to go tell Eli. So his first job as a prophet was to say, well, God's basically cursed you and you're bummed. So that's where we've picked up. Samuel is growing to be an adult now. And He has let none of his words fail. He's a genuine prophet of God. And if I was having to rank people, I would say we haven't seen a guy like this in our study of the Old Testament since Moses as far as hearing from God. I wouldn't even put Joshua on that same level. I mean, I would say, you know, as far as major prophets go, we've got Moses, now we've got Samuel. So we pick up in chapter 4, and we read, "Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel." That probably should have gone at the end of chapter 3. Remember that every scripture, all scripture as inspired in the original language as it was written, is completely from God. But then we tried to help ourselves out by putting chapter divisions and then later verse divisions. And sometimes those are real beneficial. Sometimes you go, "What were you guys thinking?" You know, to me, that should have been, you know, "The Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel." End of chapter 3, begin chapter 4. Makes sense to me. Maybe it didn't make sense to them. "Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped in Aphek." Now Israel's problems with the Philistines, as we see right here, they're going to war with one another. You can trace the problems with the Philistines way back to the days of Abraham. Abraham and his servants would dig wells, and the Philistines would sneak over at night and fill them up with dirt. I mean, you know, not a real big conflict. I mean, not a real big, like, hacking and killing and slaying and maiming sort of thing. Just filling up the wells, but it was a pain, you know, and they were bad. And what we find is that over the course of time, from the time that Abraham was having his wells filled up till about, 400 years later, all the time that the Egyptians were slaves in Egypt, we find that they were gaining power. They learned the working the ironwork and how to make iron chariots and iron spears, and got a lot of their warfare technology from Greece. And so they had the breastplates and the helmets and all these things. They had a lot of military superiority they gained during that time. And so by the time that the Lord brought them out of Egypt, he took them to the Red Sea. Remember, basically taking them between a rock and a hard place, between the cliffs and the Red Sea. Militarily, that wasn't such a bright idea on Moses' part, but he was just following God's direction. Why did God take them to the Red Sea? We can examine and say, well, see what wonderful things he taught them about faith and whatever else, and the miracle of the passing through the Red Sea and drowning the army. But God said, just make a note here. We won't turn to it because we have a lot of things to cover. Exodus 13:17. If you just make that note, that tells us that the Lord said, you know what? If I took them by the way through the land of the Philistines, which made more sense, they would have seen the Philistines. They would have seen their might and their power and their warfare ability, and they would have turned around and run right back to Egypt and said, "Sorry, big misunderstanding. We really like building the pyramids," you know? So God took them through the Red Sea. He didn't want them to see the Philistines' power. He wanted to demonstrate his own power to them first. And then we see the Philistines beginning to oppress Israel during the days of the Judges. The last conflict we've really heard about them is in the story of Samson. Late in the book of Judges, Samson was you know, liking some of the Philistine women and killing a lot of the Philistine guys. And so there's a lot of problems there. But now they are at full-blown warfare because the Philistines are moving in on the Israelites' territory. Israel is not the aggressor in this situation. So the Philistines have kind of moved into Aphek, which is in Israeli territory. Israel comes out to meet them in battle. And verse 2, "The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield." So this isn't good. In a purely fleshly sense, the Philistines had so much superiority that Israel was quickly becoming a servant race to the Philistines without God's intervention. This is the way it was going. So in this one battle, there's 4,000 Israelis killed. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. So the Lord sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So 4,000 of these guys are killed. When the rest of them get back, the elders that were back at the camp said, "Why has God defeated us?" They realized that their defeat was from the Lord. It was God hadn't given them the victory. He had really given them the defeat. He had actually defeated them himself. And at this, they decided to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. Now remember, the Ark of the Covenant was that big gold box, essentially, that was in the tabernacle. The tabernacle being at Shiloh. This is long before it ended up in Jerusalem. It was in Shiloh, and they decided, hey, let's take that the Ark of the Covenant, this golden box with the cherubim on each side with their wings stretched out and up, that God's glory appears between these two angelic, you know, statues, basically, where God meets with the people. Let's take that. Essentially, they're thinking, okay, God's sitting on this throne. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat, and God said that was basically his throne on earth. It was a model of his throne in heaven. And so they were thinking, hey, let's go pick up God's chair while he's sitting on it and bring it along with us into battle, because that way God will be here with us. Was this a bad idea? Obviously, it's a bad idea. If you've read ahead, you know it's a bad idea. But was it legally wrong? I've heard preachers before saying it was illegal for the Ark of the Covenant to be taken into battle. And when I went to check that out, you know, we went through the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. I don't remember reading that. But I do remember reading quite a few things as far as taking the Ark into battle. For example, when the Israelites went to war against Midian in the book of Numbers, you might recall, in Numbers 31, they took the Ark at the direction of God. Moses sent them 1,000 from each tribe to the war. And Phinehas, this is a different Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, this was a good guy, to the war with him. And the holy vessels, that's all the vessels from the tabernacle there, and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. So they brought the Ark in at that time, and they were victorious. Then again, the Battle of Jericho, not much of a battle, but Joshua 6, we read that Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horn before the Ark of the Lord." Then he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men go before the Ark of the Lord." And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. So as the Lord was actually fighting for them, remember, the Lord himself was the captain of the host of the Lord. He directed them to take the Ark into this warfare with the Canaanites there at the, we call it the battle, at the you know, the march around Jericho. This also isn't going to be the last time that the Ark gets taken into battle. King Saul, in chapter 14 of this book that we're in, 1 Samuel, Saul says to Ahijah, "Bring the Ark of God here," for the Ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. And the result of that battle was victory. 1 Samuel 14:23 says, "The Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth Aven." There doesn't seem to be anything inherently wrong with the fact that the Ark is taken into battle. It seems to be the fact that those times were at the direction of the Lord. And this was, you know, they are just kind of doing it on their own. They rightly recognized, when 4,000 of them were killed, they rightly recognized something that Solomon would later write in the Proverbs 21:31. That the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. You know, you can have the strongest army, you can have the most governmental spending on your military, you can have the most advanced weaponry. But that doesn't do you a bit of good if God's on the other guy's side. You know, a perfect example of that, obviously, as we're going to read later in this book also. This book's got all my illustrations in it. I don't know how I'm going to illustrate this book. Of David and Goliath. David couldn't even wear the armor of King Saul, couldn't even pick up his sword. He's like, man, I'm just going to kind of go out in my shepherd's uniform and get my shepherd's slingshot, you know. And here was Goliath with a great big old massive guy with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot and, you know, whatever he was, 10 and a half, I think we figured that out, in cubits, feet tall. And he obviously had the advantage militarily. But he didn't win, because the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. The Israelites recognized the fact that God determined the outcome of battles, and they were correct. But where they made their mistake was the superstitious idea that they could force God to come along, that they could force God into their plan, that they could force God, they could say, well, just pick up the box and take it here, and we'll just make God be with us. That's not how it works. It's important for us to understand, especially today as Christians, that God is not here for us. We're here for God. Now, that's not to say God's not here for us. I mean, sure, He's here for us, but He's not here for us. We're here for God. God is not here to do our bidding. We are supposed to be here to do God's bidding. God is not supposed to be accomplishing our will. We are supposed to be accomplishing God's will. You see, what we need to do is learn to pray. Instead of praying, Lord, please do this, and Lord, please do that, and Lord, please be with us as we go and do this, we need to be going, Lord, where are you going? That's where I want to be. Lord, what are you doing? That's what I want to do. Lord, what's your will? I want to come alongside you in that. That's the way it's supposed to be. So instead of saying, God, we're battling the Philistines and you got to come along, what they should have done originally is saying, Lord, the Philistines are invading. What should we do? What's your plan? Is your plan to give them this portion of the land? In that case, we should probably evacuate so nobody gets killed. Or is your plan to do one of those cool things where we march around the camp and break some jars and light some torches? And I mean, that was cool when you did that. Is that what you're doing? That's how we're supposed to be finding out what the will of God is, to do that, rather than saying, God, this is our will, come alongside and do that. Romans 12, the first couple of verses in Romans 12 says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The word spiritual there can be translated acceptable or reasonable. That's your reasonable service of worship. When God bought you, He bought you. When He died for you and caused you to be born again, you were born again into slavery, believe it or not. Slavery no longer to sin, but slavery to a God who purchased you with His own blood. And so our reasonable service of worship is to say, God, here's my body. God, here's my life. God, here's my will. God, here's my thoughts. Here's everything. Let me give this to you. Do what you want to with it. Instead of, God, I'm picking you up and dragging you by the hair to come alongside and do what I'm doing. You see, it's ridiculous to think about that you could pick God up and drag Him by the hair, right? Well, that's what they're doing. And that's what, unfortunately, we often do when we say, I've got my plan, so God, you better come alongside it. You know, it won't work without you, God. But it's my plan. That's our reasonable service of worship. And of course, Romans 12:2 saying not to be conformed with this world, as Paul finishes out his idea. Now, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we're not going to find out God's will if we're in carnality. We're not going to understand how to come alongside God and be in His will if we're conformed to this world. I mean, we can't sit there and watch 6 hours of television. I just heard a quote. The average person in America watches 6.5 hours of television a day. Now, if you as an adult aren't doing that, it's probably because your kids are ruining the average. You know, they're watching 8 hours a day. You're watching 4, and it's coming out to 6. And it's worse in the summertime. But you can't sit there and watch television for 6 hours and then spend 5 minutes in prayer and think that you're going to know the will of God. It doesn't work that way. You can't walk in carnality like these guys are. And what we're going to find out, Samuel hasn't made a big deal of this yet. We're going to find out in just a few chapters that Israel was full on into idolatry. They were worshiping at the Asherah poles and there was bad stuff going on. Their hearts were far from God, but they still had this form of religion. So, hey, somebody get the rabbit's foot. No, we don't do rabbit's feet anymore. Get the Ark of God, you know, and bring it with us. And so God can't be a puppet. He can't be maneuvered and manipulated at our every whim. What should have given this away is what it says here. In verse 4, when it says, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So who were the guys that were leading the proceedings? Oh yeah, it was the guys, the adulterers, it was the fornicators, the guys who, wait a second, those guys leading the Ark of God, that's the guy that ripped off my sacrifice. I wasn't even able to offer my sacrifice because the guy wanted prime rib that night. You know, that should have clued them in. And everybody was in on that, or everybody knew about it. Remember when Eli finally did confront him, didn't do anything about it, but he did confront him. He said to them back in chapter 2, why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. So this was all over the place. People from all over Israel who came to Shiloh once a year to offer their sacrifices. Man, they knew who Hophni was. They knew who Phinehas was. They knew that these guys were bad. And so here comes the ark. Nobody's thinking twice about the fact that these guys are leading it. Verse 5, it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp that all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. Man, can you imagine that? That was like the louder than Woodstock, louder than Promise Keepers. You know, they're just like, yeah. And that wasn't very good, was it? Let's see if I can finish this before the teaching's over. Maybe not. Excuse me. So this was a big, loud thing. I mean, the earth was resounding. It's bouncing off the cliffs. It's just making all such a noise here. The earth is resounding. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Remember, they were pretty happy up to this point. Yeah, we beat them up. You know, we killed 4,000 of them. They didn't touch us. Suddenly, they're hearing these really loud shouts that sound like they're pretty happy, you know. So what's going on here? Excuse me. And what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So they must have had spies or whatever, found this out. And the Philistines were afraid. For they said, God has come into the camp. You know, they apparently were just as superstitious as the Israelites had gotten to. That's where idolatry takes you, is you think that as long as you have your statue, you have your God. You know, I've told you the story of the little boy before that prayed and prayed for the pony, never got the pony, finally ran to the local church's nativity scene and grabbed the statue of the Virgin Mary that was kneeling by the manger and ran home and said, okay, Lord, if you ever want to see your mom again, you better give me that pony, you know. Well, that Mary isn't, you know, the statue of Mary isn't God's mom, and the Ark of the Covenant isn't God, and the statue of Baal isn't Baal. But they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hands of these, or from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Now notice they didn't have their whole story right. Remember, the Egyptians were smitten with plagues, and then later on the Israelites were in the wilderness. But, you know, it's been a few hundred years, and so they're kind of messing that up there. But and they think there's multiple gods here. But these are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Now this is amazing. This tells you how hardcore these Philistines are. God has come into the camp. There's gods with a mighty hand that smote the Egyptians. And they say, take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. Wow. There's gods in that camp, but we're tough. You know, let's go for it. These guys are radical. You know, it's hard to understand that mindset. It's hard to think, that you can actually believe that something is a god and still desire to fight against him. Yet we see in the book of Revelation that all the armies of the world are going to gather together at the Valley of Megiddo and fight against Jesus Christ. To fight against the Lord and against those anointed. I mean, can you imagine? Oh, look, the sky split open. There's Jesus on a horse with millions of angels and saints. And okay, let's set off that nuclear bomb. Let's send up the ICBM. We'll get them. I mean, that's where they're at. And that's where these Philistines think they can be, is take courage to be men, O Philistines, you know, go for it. So the Philistines fought in verse 10. Notice this. And Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Not the best plan. You know, the box didn't do much. Excuse me. The Ark of God was brought to the camp. The Israelites thought for sure, now is the time of victory. And they were so sure of it. They had such faith that they shouted and said, yeah, even though these guys outweigh us militarily, they're years ahead of us strategically and in weaponry, but we've got the Ark of God. We have faith. They shouted. They resounded. They ran out to the battlefield. Yeah, we got it. And 30,000 of them died. Now, faith is important. John said in 1 John that this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. But faith in and of itself is powerless. That might sound wrong if you've grown up listening to Christian television evangelists. Faith in faith is nothing. These guys had all the faith they had ever had in their life. Enough faith when yesterday 4,000 of these people were killed. Enough faith to go out into the battlefield again just because a box was in the camp. They had faith, big time faith. But 30,000 of them died. Faith alone didn't do it. And this is the deception that has crept into the church since the television age. That faith is a power force. And words are the containers of faith. You can listen on Sunday mornings to a lot of these guys, and you'll actually hear them say that faith is a force, and words are the containers of that force. And you can have positive faith and negative faith, and what you say releases faith, if it's positive or negative. If you say, I will win, then you'll win, because your faith your word is a container, it's sending out this power forth. But if you say, yeah, I think I'm going to lose, or I think I'm getting a cold, oh man, you've just released a power force of negative faith. That sounds so wrong. It sounds just like the metaphysical cults, as a matter of fact. It is. It's just repackaged with Christian terminology. Lest you think I'm off my rocker, let me give you some quotes. I love quoting people, especially when it's nonsense like this. Marilyn Hickey, not too far away from here, she said, speak to your circumstances and speak faith to them to create in them, and God will create what you are speaking. God will create what you are speaking. That's the power of faith. That's what they're being taught at her place and whoever watches her program. Just speak to your circumstances. Speak to your situation. Your words are a container of power, force that just... God has to do what you say. Man, that sounds a lot like you go grab that ark and you bring it with you where you're going, and God will be right there and he'll have to do it. Sounds a lot like what's going on. Robert Tilton, maybe you've heard of him. He teaches that your faith releases the creative force of God into existence. That actually means that as you speak, you're creating God's power, essentially what you're doing. Whew. Kenneth Hagin actually put out a book called Having Faith in Your Faith. I mean, that's not what the Bible teaches, but Having Faith in Your Faith. Another booklet he put out was How to Write Your Own Ticket with God. Now, that's shocking, and I'm glad that's shocking to you. A lot of people bought this book. They weren't shocked when they heard about it. I'm sure on his program when they said, get now for a donation of $5 or more, how to write your own ticket with God. And they said, really? Oh, that sounds great. I'll send that right in. Can I call with my credit card number? And the people that bought this book, this is what they got. He writes, actually writes, this is amazing, Kenneth Hagin wrote in this that Jesus is saying to the church, Jesus is saying, it is a waste of a Christian's time to pray that I will give them the victory. It's a waste of a Christian's time to pray that I will give them the victory. They have to write their own ticket. So we don't need, I'm not making this stuff up. I couldn't make this stuff up. We don't need to pray anymore. We don't need to have faith in God anymore. We just have to have faith in faith and what we say God has to do. And they actually say, they interpret, you know, the scripture says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. They go, faith is a substance. It's a force. As long as you say it in faith, then it becomes a substance. You're actually creating. Can you believe that? But you know what? If what these people, and I use the word people because there's a lot of other nouns I could use that would probably get me in trouble. If these people who are teaching this were correct, then Israel would have won that day. Because they had more faith than I'll ever have. They were so faithful. They believed so intensely that they had the victory because the ark of God was there. That they resounded the earth with a shout and went, yeah! And they went up to these Philistines who were big guys and had iron weapons. You know, I don't know what the Hebrews were carrying, but it wasn't iron weapons. And went head to head with these guys, and 30,000 of them dropped. If faith alone, if faith was a power force, and words were the substance or the container of that power force, then they would have been victorious. They would have wiped out every Philistine. So much for faith and faith. If you happen to have the book, How to Write Your Own Ticket with God, or How to Have Faith and Faith, I don't recommend you really read it alongside the Bible. Verse 11, now not only 30,000 of them died, but remember they brought the ark with them too. And the ark of God, verse 11, was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A pagan nation, the Philistines, in possession of God's throne on earth. Maybe you saw the movie In Search of the Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's what it was. Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. When the Nazis got a hold of the ark. You saw what happened to them, if you saw the movie. They all melted. Next week, we're going to see in chapters 5, 6, and 7 what happens to the Philistines. It's funnier than melting. So you can read ahead if you want. But God's ark with the mercy seat on top and the cherubim, and God had told Moses, and there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So this was God. When God wanted to sit down on earth, that's where he sat. When God wanted to appear to his people, that's where he appeared. And by allowing the ark to be taken, remember, God was in complete control of this. By allowing the ark to be taken, what he was doing was saying to Israel, I've had enough. I'm leaving. I'm packing up and going away. You have lightly esteemed me, and so I'm going somewhere else. We looked, when we talked about Shiloh, I believe it was in chapter 1, about how the psalmist was... No, it wasn't the psalmist. It was, I think it was Jeremiah. You'll have to get the tape on chapter 1, but I think it was Jeremiah that God prophesied and said, you know, when the people were in sin, and when the temple was in Jerusalem, he told them to go to wait outside and say, I'm pretty sure it was Jeremiah, to wait outside the tabernacle as people were going out and coming in and saying, if you guys don't repent of your sin, this city's going to look just like Shiloh, where the tabernacle used to be. You go and take a trip out to Shiloh and you see it. It's barren. It's rocky. There's desolate. It's nothing there. And that's the way Jerusalem's going to be if you guys don't repent of your sin. And so God had forsaken Shiloh. He'd forsaken this because of their idolatry. Samuel's going to call them to account. He's going to call them to repentance. We will see this next week. But they refused to be governed by God, so he refused to stick around. It was as simple as that. And Eli's two sons died. This was prophesied directly to Eli in 1 Samuel 2:34. God said, "This will be the sign to you which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day both of them shall die." And I imagine as all these foot soldiers, 30,000 foot soldiers were dropping and the Philistines were coming closer and closer, here's these two guys. And probably pretty soon they were the only two standing between an army of Philistines and the ark, and got hacked to pieces. And they said, "Hey, a pure gold box, this sounds great." Picked it up and took it off as spoils of war. And verse 12. "Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh on the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head." In the days before cell phones and faxes and even before the telegraph, you would wonder how they got up-to-the-minute news. I mean, you couldn't turn on CNN and find out how things were going. They had what they called runners, and these guys were marathon runners. Shiloh, by the way, this guy ran from the battlefield to Shiloh about 20 miles. So if you can imagine running a marathon just to bring a message, you know, that doesn't sound like something I'd want to do. But we're going to see a story of runners in 2 Samuel 18 when Absalom dies, and we've got to get news to King David that his son Absalom's dead. And that's in 2 Samuel 18, 19 to 23. You can read about that. But basically, there was two guys. There was Ahima'atz and a Cushite. And Cushite, one guy, Ahima'atz, said, "Hey, let me go. And he said, "No, we don't want you to carry this message. You'll carry a message on another day. Hey, you Cushite, go and run and tell King David, you know, about the outcome of the battle." And then he said, "Let me run after him. Let me go." "Well, why will you run? Because there's no reward for going." Well, I want to run anyway, you know. And so Ahima'atz, that's a terrible name, he was like Federal Express, because he caught up to the Cushite and passed him, you know. And the Cushite was like the U.S. Post Office or whatever, you know. It's like, "We guarantee you have to, well, it'll get there eventually." But this guy was like, "Man, 10 o'clock tomorrow morning," you know. And ooh, that's one way to empty that. So anyway, we'll get to that in a few months. But you can read ahead in that 2 Samuel 18. And so after the Ark of the Covenant gets stolen, this runner runs 20 miles to back to Shiloh. And it says that he had his clothes torn and dust on his head. It sounds like he ran into a couple thorn bushes and tripped, you know. But in reality, the Jews demonstrated their grief and their sorrow and their mourning, mourning, their sorrow for somebody that's died, by tearing their clothes and putting dust on their head. That goes way back to the book of Genesis. You can see that. But if we just cruise back to Joshua, if you remember Joshua, that's more in your recent memory. Joshua 7, when the men of Ai struck down 36 Israelites. Remember, after the victory of Jericho, they were kind of overconfident, and there was sin in the camp, but Joshua didn't know. So 36 of the Israelites died when they attacked Ai. And Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. So they do that when they're sad, when they're sorrowful, when they're mourning, when they're grieving. They demonstrate it in this way. And basically in the last 2 days, 34,000 of this guy's countrymen had died, and the Ark of God has been taken. I mean, this is just beyond their thinking, and we're going to see how intensely people react to this. But, I mean, no wonder he's got his clothes torn and dust on his head. Verse 13, "When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching," which is a strange translation because he's blind, and it's kind of hard to eagerly watch the road when you're blind. But he's, you know, waiting. He's waiting to hear news. "Because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, 'What does the noise of this commotion mean?' Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli." Now, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. Eli was 98 when the runner came into the city. I mean, when the runner came in, everybody in Israel was, you know, or in Shiloh was waiting because they knew the ark had gone out to battle. And when they see this runner, who's obviously just ran a marathon to bring a message, sees his clothes torn and dust on his head, the news is not good. So there's this outcry. Well, Eli hasn't seen the guy run up. He hasn't heard the news. He's just hears this outcry and he's like, hey, somebody tell me what's going on. And so the runner comes up to him. And as I said, Eli was blind. This was part of his curse, if you remember back in chapter 2, when it was chapter 2, verse 33, that part of, he said, you know, not only the priests in your family, you know, the priests in your family are not going to be immediately cut off, but they are, that they're going to survive for a while, that your eyes may fail and your soul grieve. So part of the curse that God had put upon Eli was to take his spiritual blindness and manifest it physically into physical blindness. And so by the time Samuel was hearing from God, Samuel, is he was described in chapter 3 as his eyesight had begun to grow dim. So his eyesight began to fade, and then by this time, when the ark has been captured, he's completely blind. As the Hebrew says, his eyes were set. Actually, it says that in American Standard too. That his eyes were set, and so they were fixed. They were completely. He was completely blind. Now, this is actually the sad situation that we find ourselves in when we are sold out to sin. And I'm not talking about unbelievers here that are in sin and they're blind, like I once was blind and now I see. You know, that was obviously, we were blind to spiritual things. Jesus made us born again and we can see now. But sin will cause us to be blind again. It will dim our vision. It will like just as we describe it, by our heart slowly getting hard when we choke out the Word of God and refuse to obey the Word of God, it's the same way you can describe it, by blindness, spiritual blindness. And it's not always physical. A lot of times it is just spiritual. John in 1 John 2 wrote, "The one who says he is in the light yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. There is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. He doesn't know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." This is a guy who knows what the light is and claims to be walking in the light, and yet there's a severe area of unforgiveness and hatred in his life, and he's making himself spiritually blind. Now, when we find ourselves in that situation, fortunately, Jesus is in the business of restoring sight to the blind. And so that's great, but we need to realize that whether we're talking about spiritual blindness or hardness of heart, repentance is so important. Walking in the ways of the Lord is so important. Eli was the high priest, and he was growing spiritually blind. God made him physically blind to demonstrate his spiritual blindness. So he's blind. He's waiting for this news, and the man said to Eli in verse 16, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken." And it came about when he mentioned that the ark, that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention, and she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." The messenger delivered the news first to Eli. Israel lost the battle. Ouch. Thousands were killed. Oh, that's terrible. Your two sons are dead. Oh, my heart. And the Ark of God has been taken. When Eli heard that the Ark of God had been taken, that's when he fell over backwards. You see, he was watching. Remember back in verse 13, Eli was sitting on a seat on the road eagerly watching because his heart was trembling for the Ark of God. It wasn't even his sons that he was worried about as much as the fact that the Ark of the Covenant had been sent out. And it wasn't the death of his sons that he heard that caused that turmoil. He fell over backwards and died when he heard that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken. Now, at the time this was going on, Pinehas, his wife, was 9 months pregnant, ready to give birth. She hears the news, you know, okay, 34,000 men have died. Your father-in-law just died. Your brother-in-law died. And your husband died. And the Ark of God has been taken. Well, again, when she heard that the Ark had been taken, that's what devastated her. Immediately sent her into labor pains, which ultimately ended in her death. She died very quickly after giving birth, just enough time to name her son Ichabod, meaning no glory. Kabod, remember, Kabod was that heaviness, the weightiness, the glory, that's the word translated glory. Kabod is that description in Hebrew of the glory of God. It was the Kabod. Well, Ichabod means no glory. The glory has departed because the Ark had been taken. And it's amazing to me, you've got these two religious people, the wife of a priest and the high priest. These two religious people raised in the tabernacle and supposedly going out the business of God, and yet their hearts were hard. Neither one of them took a stand for the Word of God. Neither one of them took a stand for God, because remember, Pinehas's wife's husband, that's him. That's a good way to say it. This gal's husband was committing adultery. This gal's husband was profaning the name of God. This gal's husband was a ripoff artist and a threatener. And she wasn't doing anything about it. She wasn't taking a stand for God. Eli, his sons were corrupt, stealing and committing fornication, all these things. He didn't take a stand for God. He wasn't willing to lay down his life for God. She wasn't willing to lay down her life for God. But now that God's left, now they both keel over dead. And to me, that says something. It says that it's time to take sides. It's time to make a stand for the Lord. It's time to be willing to lay down our lives now, instead of riding the fence and being religious. The high priest was religious. The priest's wife was religious. But they were fence riders. They were middle of the roaders. And they didn't take a stand to die for God. And they didn't die until God had left. And that's why I say it's time to take a stand and stop being in the middle of the road, of sitting on the fence, lukewarm, however you want to describe it. It's time to stop being half-hearted. Because what's going to happen is, if we refuse to be willing to lay down our lives now, God's glory departs. And then we die. We're going to talk in the book of Revelation in just a week or two, in chapter 3, when Jesus says to a certain church, "You're lukewarm. I would that you were hot. I would that you were cold. But because you're lukewarm, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth." And it's time to make a decision about how we're going to be, how we're going to live, what kind of spiritual lives we're going to have. Too many of us, and I'm including all of us, too many of us are conformed to this world. Too many of us spend our times in front of the tube instead of on our faces in front of God. Too many of us spend time doing worldly things instead of being in the Scriptures. Too many of us spend too much time talking baseball scores instead of talking about, hey, do you know Jesus Christ? It's been a blessing to me recently to see one of the teenagers in the church being so bold as to stand in line at the fast food restaurant, turn around to a casual acquaintance and say, "Hey, have you made a decision to follow God yet?" "No." "Why not?" And spending a half hour, 45 minutes witnessing to this guy. And then to get a phone call a couple days later about how she had led some other person to Christ. It's time to start living that way. It's time to start dying to self now instead of wait, just living this religiosity and lukewarmness and, I'm better than the world. Well, God didn't tell us to be better than the world. God told us to have the holiness of God. And that's where it's time to be. It's time to get fired up and go, you know what? I'm going to live my life for God. I'm not going to do this half-hearted thing anymore. Because if we don't die for Him now, the glory is going to depart and we fall over dead because God left. And that's what these religious people found out. They both died after it was too late, after God left. We're going to close tonight with the first seven verses of Romans 6. If you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn there, Romans chapter 6. And as you're turning there, I would remind you that we are saved by grace. But Paul's words after making that statement are, well, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Hey, you who have been born again, you who have been baptized, and I'm not using those words as synonyms, who have been born again and showed that by being baptized, you died in the water. You identified with the death of Christ. You claim to have died. But the question is, have you really died? Have you really died? Have you really died to self? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. In other words, are you walking in newness of life? Are you walking in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If you're not, then you didn't die before. You're either a new man or an old man. You're either a new person or an old person. And that's what's so dangerous about this, the lie of sitting on the fence. Because if you had to define yourself, well, am I in the new man or the old man? Well, if I can't tell, that's a dangerous place to be. Our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. We need to die to ourselves before we die by ourselves. We need to die to the flesh. We need to be willing to lay down our lives for Christ. And I don't mean, I could mean as far as being a martyr, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about giving up my life. Galatians 2:20 says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I mean, I can't walk around and say, I'm dead, I'm dead, I'm dead. Well, that's kind of foolish, isn't it? But I should be dead, not physically. But my old man, my old nature should be dead. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not me. It's Christ living in me. And the life that I'm now living in this body, in the flesh, I'm living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's what it is to die, to remove myself. It's no longer my wants. It's no longer my desires. It's no longer me, 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 my will, my agenda. It's me dying and saying, Lord, your will, Lord, your agenda, Lord, your holiness, Lord, your righteousness. That's what it needs to be. Pinchas's wife and Eli refused to live that way. And so they died that way. We need to choose. We need to choose and to determine, I'm going to die to self. There's not going to be any Ron anymore. There's only going to be Christ. There's not going to be Stephen anymore. There's only going to be Christ. There's not going to be Bob anymore. There's only going to be Christ. There's not going to be Lana anymore. It's only going to be Christ. And that's the decision we need to make. So someday we're not sitting there and find out the glory is departed and we say Ichabod and die. Man, I don't want to be there. Let's not wait for the glory to depart, to die. Let's die to self now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.